Open your Bibles today to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We want to welcome everyone who is listening with us online today. It's great to have you with us on this Lord's Day. We appreciate you taking the time. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will be a blessing to you, that it will help you in your Christian life to grow and to mature in Christ and to follow and obey Him. Again, we want to say, if you have any prayer requests, those prayer requests are very important to us. So please email those to Glenn or to the chapter and verse Google Groups address. And we appreciate all of you who have sent in prayer requests. It's a way for us. We stay connected. We can continue to pray for you. As Bev and I do each day, we pray for the class and for the requests that you have shared with us, lifting those things up to God in prayer. So, if you have your Bibles open or you want to follow along on the screen, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Before we get there, I have a slide up you can see, which shows a large group of young people who are gathered together on Huntington Beach, California. At the top it says, California Beach Revival draws hundreds to Christ, likened to Jesus People Movement. I get a feed from ChristianHeadlines.com, and this past week, this is what came over that particular feed, and it reminded me a lot of when Bev and I were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ in at the University of California in Riverside, and we had several students who were a part of our movement who were also a part of the Jesus People movement. So we kind of felt like we were, when we were out there in 1970, that we were a part of that movement. And it just excited me to see this again, because Huntington Beach, Bev and I both have been on that beach and have witnessed one-on-one to those who were at the beach. So it holds some sentimental value to us, and it was thrilling, I think, to just see hundreds who had gathered together and had many of whom had given their life to Christ. I like what Jesse wrote here. He said, quote, California just announced this week that the church can't meet inside. The good news is that on Friday we declared the church has left the building. And Jesse wrote that on his Facebook last Wednesday. And he says, you cannot stop the kingdom of God. The last couple of weeks I've had some introductory comments about what's going on in our country and the world, the church, which has become in many ways very political. But this is so refreshing, because I like the fact that it says here the church has left the building. And, you know, that's just like the Lord Jesus Christ to do when the church gets caught up in other things other than what it is called to do. As we said, be ambassadors, be those who are out there on the front line telling people about Christ, winning people to Christ, discipling them. When it fails to do that and gets caught up in other things, God, so to speak, leaves the building. And sure, here it's talking about the pandemic and the fact that we, out in California, they cannot meet together. Churches have been shut down. But God is not confined to a building. He is there on the beach. People are coming to Christ. People are being discipled. People are being baptized. It's an exciting and thrilling thing to see, because the Spirit of God, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 8, moves where He wills. We don't know. It's like the wind. We don't know where it comes from or where it's going. That's the way the Spirit of God is. And if He's not moving in the church, if the church is too caught up in other things, other than evangelism and discipleship and teaching and bringing people to maturity in Christ, then the Spirit of God will blow and will move in other places. And here is an example of it. So it was a thrill for me to see that during this pandemic, again, more good news of what God is doing in the world and in our country. So that takes us to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, which I put a title on of Death is Predictable, but Life Isn't. You'll notice that as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, death is brought up probably more than any other book in the Bible. And the fact that it's talked about in a very direct way by Solomon. Solomon wants to address this topic of death because it is a very, very important topic and will affect our lives when we understand it, when we understand our relationship to it, and therefore how we live our lives. I put down here three different quotes that I want to share with you. The first one is, if you want to write about life, you have to write about death. Marty Rubin gave that particular quote, but it's true. If you want to even think about writing about life and what life is all about, you really need to write about death. The second one is, we are not prepared to live until we are prepared to die. Death is imminent, and it is something that comes, and we need to be prepared for it. And if we are prepared for it and we have that settled, then we are prepared to live our lives. And the last quote is, if you have nothing to die for, then you really have nothing to live for. Of course, this is talking about purpose in life, having a purpose in life. And for the Christian, our purpose, of course, is to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify Him, to obey Him in everything we do. And so that is our purpose. And we do have something to die for. Christians around the world, all through the centuries, count the fact that dying for Christ is critical and a top priority in our minds to understand that we are willing to give our lives for Christ. And if that is the truth, then we have something to live for, and we live to glorify Him. So, that brings us to the text. We're starting chapter 9. We have four chapters left in this book, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And so, here is chapter 9, verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart, Solomon says, and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. The very first thing that Solomon says here is, for I have taken all this. Let's stop right there and talk about all this. What is he talking about here? What has he been talking about? Because he has taken all this that he has discussed. And basically, it boils down to this question. Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? That's the question. That's the conundrum that Solomon has said to us, because those things are true. There are bad things that happen to good people. There are good people who die young. And on the other hand, there are good things that happen to bad people. And why is that? And so we have a hard time trying to come up with an explanation. In fact, in wisdom, you cannot come up with an explanation. Why? Because this is under the sovereign plan of God. And it is within the counsels of God that He has determined who experiences what, who gets what, so on and so forth, all under His sovereign direction. So we don't know that. The answer to that question of why is the fact that God is the one who is determining it. And He has purposes beyond us that He is carrying out, and someday we will clearly see what God was accomplishing through what he did. The next word here, for I have taken all this to my heart. Let's remember that that word, again, that word is the same word that's used for mind. And so we would define heart here as the seat of reflection. This is the place where serious thought takes place. Solomon is saying, I've spent my time looking at this. I've taken it to heart. I've done some serious thinking and reflection on all of this. And this is what I have come up with, that I cannot explain why the righteous man, why the wise man, and their deeds happen the way they do, but I do know that they are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him, any possibility. We don't know what awaits us. So it does not matter if you are righteous or wise, you simply don't know what is around the corner. It may be something you love or something you hate. It may be someone you love or someone you hate. It may be someone who loves you or someone who hates you. So when he's talking about love and hatred, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what today is going to bring, what the next hour or minute is going to bring. And so wisdom is not going to help us at that point, because there are things which God only knows that he is going to carry out in time. So, it's back, as I say here, to the sovereignty of God. We just never can escape it. That's what I appreciate so much about Solomon here in this book. The book of Ecclesiastes is the fact that it is laced, so to speak, with the sovereignty of God all the way through it. You wouldn't necessarily think that someone who is going to talk about wisdom, and the wise person that he is, and the futility of all things, would have this as a major subject, but he actually does have it. And we can never escape it, because it is so critical to us understanding life. Spiritual maturity is marked, catch this, by a deep understanding of God's sovereignty. You won't get very far in your Christian life without it. Now, I talk to people, I've said this before, I talk to people all the time, and they'll be saying certain things about particular teachings or doctrines in Scripture, and I can tell that they really don't understand the sovereignty of God, but I'll say to them, well, tell me this, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Oh, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, I sure do. And then if I go on and I say to them, well, what about this? And I'll give them an illustration of it. They'll say, oh, well, I don't believe he's that sovereign. And you see, we struggle with that, and that's fine. That's fine that we struggle with it, because it's so all-encompassing of everything that goes on down here on this earth, it is hard to get our minds around that, to accept it, to believe it, and to have that worked out in our minds so that we understand what life is all about from God's perspective and from his sovereign perspective. All right, verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. These two verses, verses 1 and 2, explain what I'm trying to say in the title, that death is predictable, we can predict that, but life is unpredictable. We don't know what's coming around the corner, and that is totally, as we're saying, up to God. So in verse 2 here, Solomon continues on with this, saying that everyone has the same ending under the sun. He starts out by saying it is the same for all. The fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the unclean. He names all of these things. So he gives five contrasts here between individuals. And he says it doesn't matter whether you are righteous and wicked, good and the sinner, clean and unclean, one who sacrifices and one that doesn't, one who takes an oath and one that doesn't. So he's giving five contrasts here to get us to understand that whatever category you fit in, whether you are righteous or wicked, good or sinner, clean, unclean, you sacrifice, you don't sacrifice, you take an oath, you don't, it doesn't matter because it's the same for all. What is the same for all? Their fate, where they will end up under the sun in this life. That's what we want to clarify here. So as the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. It doesn't matter where you fall in those categories, you will all end up with the same fate together. There are no differences on either side of the fence. Now, what do I mean by that? Why am I saying side of the fence? Well, for the farmer, or if you have been raised on a farm or spent time on a farm, you know that you can go down your driveway. Let's say it's in the middle of summer. Corn is up high. You can go down your driveway and, let's say, take a right onto a gravel road, and you can drive down to where your property stops. And there will, in all likelihood, be a fence there. And that fence divides off you and your neighbor. Now, let's say you live in a, were raised in a good Christian home, or this is a good Christian home, and the corn is up, it's looking beautiful, it's looking nice, and right across the fence, your neighbor's corn is there as well. Now, they are not godly people, they are not saved, they are unbelievers. But as you stand there and you look at your corn, at your corn, and you look at your neighbor's corn, they look identical. His corn is doing just as well as your corn is. And the reason for that is because the Bible says that the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. And just to extend that out, the sunshine extends upon the just as well as the unjust. And the nutrients that are in the ground that feed that stalk of corn are there for the just as well as the unjust. So in that sense, as we go through life, all of life shares a commonality. And that commonality is the grace of God. And we call that common grace. It's not specific grace. That's reserved for those who know Christ as Savior and have come to Him and experienced His grace, His sovereign grace that has been poured out in their lives. However, there is a common grace we all benefit from. The rain, the sunshine, the nutrients in the soil, those are all things which everybody enjoys. So there are no differences on either side of the fence. And why is that? Why do we experience good things and bad things? And why do we experience the same thing as the unbeliever does? Why are we feeling the curse? Why don't they just experience the curse? Or why are they not penalized more than what we are? And the reason is because all of us are indeed under the curse which came upon man as a result of the fall. The curse swallows all men into the same place. And part of that curse is death. And death is that which swallows mankind, all of mankind, whether you are righteous or wicked or good or a sinner, clean or unclean, saved or unsaved, the curse swallows all men to the same place. So how do you escape from the curse? That's the question, isn't it? Well, the Bible is very clear about how you escape the curse of death that is going to come upon all mankind. And that is through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And by we obeying and submitting to God and receiving the gift of eternal life from him, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, believing in Christ and what he did on the cross, that's the way we escape from the curse. All right, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. So he's reiterating what he's just said in verse 2. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So now in this verse, he's going to tell us what the fate is. And that's found at the end of verse 3, which says, afterwards, they go to the dead. So every individual will someday experience death. This is the universal condition faced by all human beings. There is something in us that deserves to die. That is what universal death declares. The fact that everybody dies on the planet at some point, at some time, declares that there has to be something within us that deserves to die. And that's a question that the unbeliever should be thinking about. Why is it that we have death upon this earth? This is an evil that is done under the sun, and there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men, notice, are full of evil and insanity. Interesting word. The word insanity, holala, is the Hebrew word, and it's a word which means madness. It's a word which means, in translated correctly here, insanity. Now, why would Solomon talk about sin and evil as insanity? Well, sin, evil, and wickedness are all insanity. When you sin, you are having a moment of insanity. Sin makes no sense. It's crazy. It's insane. It is only destructive. Over the past few months, not so much the pandemic, but we've seen all the protests and the destruction here in Minneapolis, over in St. Paul. And I've heard people say this is insane, the way these people act. That's a pretty good definition. It's not that they're just out of their minds, it's the fact that the sin and evil within them, the people that are causing the destruction, the physical destruction, are people that are acting in an insane way. And we can bring that right back down to ourselves. Every time we sin, we are exercising a form of insanity. I mean, if you think about it from God's viewpoint, and you think about that sin is destructive to us, why would we sin, therefore? If we understand the truth of what the Bible says about sin, then why would we sin? Because it only leads to destruction. It does not lead to fulfillment and leading a satisfied life. So Solomon is exactly correct here when he says sin and evil is insanity. And when I decide to sin, I am having a moment of insanity. It's crazy what I'm doing. It doesn't make any sense. When a society, as we are experiencing and seeing, when a society starts going down the Romans 1 road, and God continues to give them over, give them over, give them over, you'll notice the very last thing, as we've said many times before, the very last thing is a reprobate mind, a perverted mind, a mind that can't think straight, and as a result, we have this insanity that starts to take place in society, and we see all kinds of things that come out from government, government leaders, other leaders in our society, people in entertainment business, whatever, that just are acting really insane. And that can be expected as a country, as a nation, goes down that path that is described in Romans chapter 1. Death is inevitable. You and I can work out, can take our vitamins, we can drink bottled water, we can stay away from McDonald's, we can resist Krispy Kremes, but even with the best of care for this flesh that we live in, flesh meaning our physical bodies, it is one day going to give out and we will die. That's what Solomon is saying, that there is one fate for all men. And afterwards, he says in the end of verse 3, they go to the dead. Death is death. And there's no glossing over it. So in other words, don't go to a funeral and sing the Lion King song, The Circle of Life. That song says death is just a part of life. No, it isn't. It is death. It's the wages of our rebellion and sin against God. Think about this. We were created by a living God to be a living people who live forever with this living God. The only way to get rid of death is to get rid of sin. That's the way we were created. Death was not originally a part of Adam and Eve's existence. God just warned that in the day that you partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. They did. And man's fate ever since that time has been that he will see the grave someday, every individual born into this world. We try to gloss over that. We try to, in some way, escape it. But it is there. It is a reality. Everybody dies. The ratio is 1-1. Something to think about is, why is it that physical death is not removed by the application of the atonement to the believer? Why do we still die physically? Well, when we are saved, when we come to know Christ as Savior, the atonement of the blood of Christ is applied to us. God does not place us on a different planet. He does not separate us out. We stay right here. We are still living under the curse. What God does for us is that through His power, through His Spirit, through the Word of God, He enables us to cope with life under the curse. So we still get sick. We still get diseased. There are believers today who have had the coronavirus. There are believers who have died from the coronavirus. We don't escape disease and sickness, nor do we escape the fact that we have to work for a living by the sweat of our brow, as the curse was said and given to us in Genesis chapter 3. We are under that curse. And lastly, we are under the curse of death, and we will all experience death. We all will need to die physically. But in every one of those cases, when you think about your work and you're under the curse and you have to work by the sweat of your brow, Solomon has helped us out immensely by talking about how to view work and how to cope with living that way. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3 and 4 says the same thing, tells us how we cope and how we can be victorious in that situation. And all the other things, sickness and death and whatever, are all things that we can be victorious, even if our lives are taken from us because of sickness and disease. As believers, we go right into the presence of God. and then death itself, when we talk about that, that eventually we will all die. God has made provision for that. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, "O death, where is your sting?" I mean, because we go beyond the grave and we go into the presence of God to live with him eternally. So in every instance, we are victors. We triumph in Christ over the curse, either now in certain ways that God enables us to, or someday we will have the ultimate victory and we will spend eternity with God in heaven. Romans 5:12 is an important verse because it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Tells us exactly the fact that sin entered into the world, and it tells us that because of that sin, death came into the world as a result. That's how death came to us. Now, that's an important verse, and I just want to talk a little bit, just put this in here, because we're talking about this verse and we're talking about death. This is an important verse and an important argument to support the truth that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, some people have come along, even Christians, theologians, so on, and they have put a gap. This used to be, it's not a very popular theory anymore, but they said that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there is a gap. This is called the gap theory. Some of you may be familiar with it. Verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Okay. But then when they get to verse 2, they say, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And they come up with the theory that there was something that happened between verse 1 and verse 2 to cause the world suddenly to be formless and void, and there was darkness over the surface of the deep. And rather than accept that for the plain fact that this was part of God's creative activity as he began to create all things, they say, no, we believe that between chapter 1 or verse 1 and verse 2, this is the fall of Satan. And because of the fall of Satan, then you have the earth being cursed, and God had to recreate the earth again starting in verse 3. But in verse 2, this is a curse that has been put upon the earth, that death came in. This explains all of the fossils that we find throughout the world, because those fossils came about and are embedded in our earth because what God did here and the curse that was placed upon earth. And this is how and when death came in. Well, that's why when we talk about Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says that death did not come in until man sinned. When did man sin? Not till you get to chapter 3. When you get to the end of chapter 1, God says, he looks over his whole creation. There's no explanation here that because of the fall of Satan, that God put a curse upon the earth, that death entered in, and so on. There's no explanation of that. And when you just flow right through the first chapter and you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, God looks over what he's created. He says it was good. It was very good. There's never a hint that there was any part of that first chapter that was not very good. So it was very good. Satan doesn't, and at that point, and when we get between then and chapter 3, we have the fall of Satan. And then Satan shows up in the garden, and as a result, tempts Adam and Eve. They fall into sin, and as a result of that, death enters into the human race. So there is no such thing as a gap theory in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay, sin leads to funerals. That is kind of the bottom line of what we're talking about here. Because of sin in the world in which we live, that's why we have funerals. Every time you go to a funeral, you can think about the fact that we're here, regardless whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. The sin, the curse that has been put upon the world death as a result. That's why we have the funerals that we have. A funeral is one event where you can no longer escape ultimate reality. A funeral is proof that we are not in control of our own lives. Funerals make people uncomfortable. The funerals that I've done, it's kind of interesting. You look out across the audience. I think you see this particularly among younger people or people that may be in their 20s, 30s, whatever. They get a little fidgety at a funeral. They don't like to think about this. They don't like to think about death and the fact that inevitably they will die. They just want to get the funeral over with. They want to get on with their lives, whatever. But it is one event that screams out to the human race that you cannot escape ultimate reality. We are not in control of our lives. As much as you would like to think, or people like to think that they are, they have no control over the thing that's going to stop their lives, and that is death itself. So man has to make a decision during his life. He either, as an unbeliever, lives with death as the final existence. He can choose that route. Obviously, the majority of people do choose to live with death as a final existence. I shouldn't say the majority of people. Some people do, who have no inkling towards religion or something beyond this life. So those who reject all religion, reject Christianity and so on, are those who see death as final. There is no existence beyond the grave. Or man has the choice to bow to God, to submit to Him, and therefore to live beyond death. Now, the key words there is to bow to God and to submit to Him. And that's why many people will stay in the first part of this sentence. They'll live with the fact, and they have to live with the fact, that to them, death is final. That's it. There is no more living beyond the grave. And they come to that conclusion, as much as they hate to think of that thought and the fact that they will die someday and it'll be all over for them, but they would rather think that way than to bow to God and to submit to Him in order that they might receive eternal life. That's the hardness of man's heart. Brooks Alexander, who was up at UC Berkeley, University of California, Berkeley, part of the Spiritual Counterfeits group, said this, quote, "Humanity cannot therefore escape a religious response to its condition, because individual humans can never escape the fact that they must die." So, if you don't go the atheist route, if you do want to believe that you can achieve eternal life, then you have to conjure up some kind of a religious response, Brooks is saying here. And if you don't want to bow the knee to God and accept His way and obey Him and submit to Him and repent of your sin or whatever, if you think that in some way you on your own can make it to God, that you can do enough good works and so on, man will go down that route. And you think of all the religious systems that are out there, systems that have been devised to tell people that they can have an afterlife. But here's what they have to follow. Here's what they have to do. Here are all the rules. Here are all the laws that they have to follow in order to have an afterlife. And so we've got people caught up in all kinds of religious systems in hopes that what they possibly can do in this life will affect the afterlife, and they can have an afterlife, whatever that afterlife is, heaven, nirvana, whatever it might be. That's what they hope that they might achieve. So we share with unbelievers a common destiny, and that common destiny is the grave. It's death. but we do not share a common eternity with them. Believers are on a different path. Death is not an accident, but it is an appointment, one that no one will miss or be late for. So if you have a tendency to be late, or to miss appointments, or to be late for things, this is one appointment you won't be late for and you won't miss, because it has been appointed, it says in Hebrews 9:27, it has been appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Notice, it has been appointed. There is an appointment set for every individual living here on this earth of their death, a time when they will die. No one knows that except God Himself. So death for the believer should energize you, not paralyze you. When you think of the fact that death for us is simply a switching of worlds. We move from this world into the next world, and we move up a considerable grade level from what we experience here. That should energize us, because God has provided for us a great future with Him. For the world, something different. It can paralyze people. They lay awake at night thinking about their death. Can't remember the statistic right now, but man on average thinks, I think it is, in a given day, four different times in a day, the average person thinks about death. So it is on the mind of people. I put together a little diagram here of the believer, and showing that we live in this life, but when we die, death is a stepping stone into a greater life. It is stepping up. When you die, when your heart ceases to beat any longer, that last beat, you take a step right there. That very second, you take a step into the presence of Christ. You take a step into a greater life with Jesus Christ, with God the Father in heaven. There is no hesitation. There's no purgatory. You are there at that instant because of what Christ has done and provided for you on the cross and through His life of righteousness that He lived, that He imputed to you. This was written on a tombstone. A little poem here. It says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." An unknown passerby scratched this reply below. "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." There's a lot of good truth in that, in the fact that we are not following those who do not know Christ. We take a different path, and that is the path to heaven. Verse 4, "For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion." As long as you are alive, there is always hope. Hope that things will change. Hope that a relationship will work out. Hope that something will end. Hope that something will begin. Hope that something will get better. Once you die, that's gone. There is no hope. When you're alive, there is still hope. Someone has said this: "This is one of the best passages in the Bible to offer to one who is contemplating suicide. Life may be a terrible drudgery for you right now. Relationships may have soured. Finances may be non-existent. And spiritually, you may feel far from God. But if you are breathing, there is hope that things may get better. Many people have built success out of the ashes of failure. Relationships can be healed. Sickness can be cured. Work can improve. It never makes sense to take your life." End quote. After death, no more opportunity exists to change our record. John 9:4, Jesus is speaking here, and Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So if you are alive, you're of the day. If you're alive, you can still work, you can still do things, you can still think, you can still make changes. But when the Lord Jesus says here that night is coming, and when that night comes, when death comes, no one can work. Death ends your opportunities here on earth. To the Jew, at the end of this verse here, when it says, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion, to the Jew, a dog was the lowest of creatures. The lion was the most honored. Dogs in that day were really not kept for pets. Dogs ran in packs, almost like wolves. They were despised. They were scavengers. You had to be careful you were not attacked by them. They were just considered the lowest of the low creatures. However, on the other hand, the lion was the most honored, and that's why Solomon uses this particular illustration, because he is saying here that a live dog is better off than the king of the jungle if he's dead. Lions that are dead are of no good. They have no life. They make no decisions. A live dog still can. Today we might say, and not using a dog, we might say that a live cockroach is better than a dead lion, the lowest of creatures. Interesting, 1 Samuel 17:43. This is the account of David and Goliath. And Goliath says to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Quite interesting. David comes down into the valley, faces Goliath. He has his sling with him. He has his stones. And he is there to do battle with Goliath. And Goliath makes fun of it. And here's how he makes fun of it. He says, am I a dog? Am I the lowest of low? Am I nothing more thought of as a dog? And you're coming to me with sticks to fight me? I mean, that's how people in those days fought off dogs, with sticks. And Goliath is saying, David, you're coming down here. You're treating me like a dog in the fact that all you have is sticks and to chase me off with. And it's not going to work. However, we know it did work. Those who are the lowest on earth but still living are better off than the greatest of the great who have died. What wisdom. I love the way Solomon puts these things. Love the way he talks about these. If you're alive today, it doesn't matter. You could be laying someplace on a street, on a sidewalk, someplace, homeless, whatever. You are better off than any king or queen that has died because they're dead. Their life has been taken from them. But you still have your precious life. You still can think and make decisions. Woody Allen said this, true statement. He says, someone asked me if my dream was to live on in the hearts of people. I said I would prefer to live on in my apartment. You drop dead one day, it means less than nothing if billions of people are singing your praises every day, all day long. He's capturing exactly what Solomon is saying here with the dog and the lion. It doesn't matter. People think it's a wonderful thing. And somebody's saying to Woody, wouldn't it be great to live on in the hearts of people for centuries to follow? And he's saying with much humor, you know what? I'd really prefer to just live on in my apartment. I don't look forward to death because it will mean nothing to me that I live in the hearts of people and they sing my praises every day and all day long. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, but their memory is forgotten. Once people die, Their memory may extend a generation or possibly two, but usually their memory is forgotten by the third generation. It's just amazing how quickly we are all forgotten. Maybe the next generation, there's some remembrance. The next generation, there's even less remembrance. By the time you get to the third generation, people are saying, who was that now? Who was that? Ecclesiastes is about the search for remembrance. Just take a look at these three passages here. We've already covered these. Chapter 1, verse 11, Solomon said, there is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will still come later. Solomon is saying in this verse that there is no remembrance. People fade off the scene so fast, we hardly remember them. 2:16 says, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. 8:10 says, so then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. One of Solomon's things that he tries to get a hold of us with is the fact that you can be forgotten really quickly. If you don't connect to eternity, if you don't connect to God, you're going to fade away. No one's going to remember your life was nothing but a statistic that you lived on this planet for a very short period of time. That's all you will be throughout all eternity. Solomon continues to push us to connect with eternal things so that there will be remembrance. People will be in heaven because of us, because we witness to them, because we encourage them, because we talk to them, because we had an impact for God in this world. You see, this is a theme throughout all of Scripture as we widen out the lens here. It is important to be remembered. Look at these scriptures, Genesis 8:1. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Exodus 2:24 and 25. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. It's important that God remembers us and who we are. We want to be in the memory, in the remembrance of God, in his thinking of us, remembering us. Numbers 10:9. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Psalm 105:8, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Oh, we saw that when we were in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, prophecies built upon the covenants of God. God remembers his covenants. His covenants will be fulfilled. And all of prophecy, moving all the way through the tribulation, through the millennium, on into the eternal state, God will remember and will honor those covenants that he made. He'll remember them, and that is so important for our future. Luke 23:42-43, and he was saying, and this is the thief on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We want Jesus to remember us. Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So here we have verses that will talk about the fact that God does not remember those who are evildoers, those who are wicked, those who are sinful and have not come to him for the forgiveness of their sin. Isaiah 26:14, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. talking about judgment, talking about God putting them away and destroying them in the everlasting fires of hell. Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Notice you've got memory of the righteous, that's blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot and soon disappear. They will not be remembered. Psalm 112:6, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. Remembrance is an important thing in Scripture. Indeed, their love, verse 6, their hate and their zeal have already perished, and they are no longer... Let's go verse 6 again. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Solomon specifically lists three emotions that highlight life's advantages over death. These three emotions are very intense. They are love, they are hate, and they are zeal. Yet after you die, you will never experience them again living under the sun. As precious as those things are to us right now, we need to understand that once death occurs, mankind needs to understand they're gone. We enjoy them now. We die. They're non-existent. We're non-existent. Being alive is better than dead because those who are alive still have the opportunities and capacities to enjoy life, but the dead do not. Verse 7, go then, Solomon says, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. These last three verses, 7, 8, and 9, now he gives us commands. Based upon what he said in verses 1 to 6, what are we to do? How are we to handle that? Well, the first thing out of the box here is the command to go. The first command is go. So, in the morning, first thing you do, guess what? Take your pulse. If you have one, rejoice. Celebrate. You're alive. And now he tells us how we celebrate. But he's saying to do something. And a pulse is important. Because when you wake up, you got a pulse. Hey, that's something to rejoice in. That's something to celebrate. The dead aren't going to do that. So, Solomon's saying there's no time to waste. Death is coming. Stop complaining. Stop harboring your anger. Stop brooding over your problems. Get over your anxiety. Life is too short. Death will be here before we know it. So you may be over the hill, but guess what? It's better than being under the hill. What Solomon is talking about here is not self-indulgence. Whenever he says throughout the book, and he said this several times now, that we are to eat, we are to drink, we are to be cheerful, and so on, he's not saying that we are to lead some kind of hedonistic, narcissistic lifestyle. He is simply saying here that these are the things that we do in order, in ordinary living, that we can do to celebrate life, the fact that we are alive. Life is a gift from God, so enjoy it. Our lives are not going to last. Neither those around us are going to last. And so spending time with friends, spending time with family, whoever it may be, those are important things because it's just not going to last. The associations that we have, the friendships that we have, you will die and then lose all opportunity for enjoyment. So therefore, stay in the moment. Look today. Today, what can I do? What can I enjoy? No, we're not talking about this takes away from your commitment to God, your use of your spiritual gifts, your talents, your resources, all those things that you're involved in, ministry and so on. Yeah, they take top priority. But in the course of life, on a day-to-day basis, enjoy yourself as you're doing those things and as you're going through those things. They can be combined with other things, other ministry type of things. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Look, it has its own problems, James tells us. Think about today. Pick up your children, pick up your grandchildren, love them, play with them, enjoy them. That's important. God has approved, it says here, all of these things for you to enjoy. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. He's given us, as the scripture says, all things to enjoy that he has blessed us with. And so we need to heed what Solomon is saying here. Psalm 104, 14 and 15 says that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. Well, just think what is being said here in this psalm. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Okay, the cattle eat grass. We butcher cattle. We sit down. We eat a good steak. God is doing this all for our enjoyment. Same way with what it says here in verse 15 about wine. Same thing when it talks about oil. All these things God has provided for us for our enjoyment, for our comfort. So enjoy relaxing meals. I want to just share a couple of verses here, because it's possible not to enjoy a relaxing meal. We need to make sure that when we do sit down to enjoy a meal, that it is relaxing. Notice Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Or Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel, maybe a crouton, and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Very practical, very good things that Solomon is telling us in those two verses. Verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. So what is Solomon talking about here? Well, white garments and anointing oil make life more comfortable in a hot climate. You know that wearing white does not absorb heat, so we wear white in the summertime and not dark clothing. Well, they lived in a climate where it was important, and it was a wonderful thing to wear white to reflect the heat and not absorb it. You were just in a more comfortable situation. Oil is the same way. Wearing white indicates a time of celebration and happiness. Oil made the dry skin refreshed and comfortable. So they both had their place. And so as you are celebrating life, as you are celebrating happiness and so on, do things to express that. In that climate, at that time, wearing white clothes, putting on oil on your head, which was parched from the sun and dry and so on, is a good thing to do. Solomon is saying, may you celebrate and enjoy your life always. You may say, well, you know, or someone may say, what do I have to rejoice about? I could die at any time. Exactly. That's a great reason to let every waking moment be a celebration of God's gift of life to you. Put on some nice clothes, freshen up, and enjoy a meal with a friend or husband or wife or family or whoever. Solomon is giving good, good practical advice in living your life. Verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. First thing I want you to see here is that the object of enjoy, when it says enjoy here, very first word, verse 9, the object of enjoy is life, not woman. But it is with the woman whom you love. So in other words, as you're enjoying life, enjoy it with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. If you're not married, well, then enjoy it with a friend. That's what Solomon is simply saying here and giving us advice about enjoying life. And don't enjoy it by yourself, enjoy it with someone else. Now, if you think this through, and he says, enjoy life with the woman, how could Solomon say this? And we need to take note here, it doesn't say live joyfully with your wives, plural. We're saying, Solomon, you're saying this, well, you had 700 wives, 300 concubines, you had 1,000 women, and you're saying enjoy life with one. Well, Solomon's wives seduced him, as we've said before, away from the Lord, and he paid a high price for it. And so this is at the end of his life. He's looking back at his life. He's seeing that, you know what? I would have been better off with just one and enjoying life with that one, because the multiplicity of wives that I had led me to near total destruction. Companionship is important in life regardless who it is. Having a friend, getting married, whatever, that is important so that you enjoy life with someone else. In this life under the sun, this is our reward for all of our toil and work. Life is fleeting. Life is going by very quickly. I can tell you, I've heard so many people say that during this pandemic, where has time gone? I mean, it's just like you lose 6 months of your life. We're already at the end of July. Where did June go? Where did July go? I don't know. We don't even keep track. It's hard to keep track of days. What day is it? I'm constantly asking Bev, let's see, what day is this? I don't know. I mean, it just kind of all flows together, and it flows so quickly, and by before our eyes, it is just fleeting, as Solomon says here. So we need to enjoy life, because this is the reward for our work, our toil, which we have labored under the sun. So there is a time to work, and there is a time to play. There is a time to enjoy the fruits of our labor. Well, I close with this last little poem here. Somebody has written, quote, "What comes from man will never last. It's here today, tomorrow past. What comes from God will always be the same for all eternity." Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful that what comes from you will always be, and it'll be the same for all eternity. It will not change. We have looked today at the subject of death, a subject that maybe we don't like to think about and talk about, but it is an important subject. And Solomon has hit it head on, and he has explained to us about death and the inevitability of death, how we are to look at it. And because we look at it correctly, we accept it for what it is, that we will all face it. We're not trying to sweep it under the rug. We're not trying to ignore it, like many of the people of Hollywood try to do. But we see it for what it is, and what you have provided for us, not only in eternity and what we have upcoming in our lives, but here in this life right now. And the fact that we can, for what we can in this life, living under the curse and the problems and all the things that we face, we still can enjoy life. We can be thankful for the fact that we are still alive and we have it better than the dead. And that's Solomon, and that's what Solomon here, under the direction of your Holy Spirit, has been teaching us and getting through to us. So we want to be faithful to you, Lord. We want to be faithful every day, accomplishing your will, enjoying life, thanking you for all the blessings of life, everything that you've given to us, for breath, for a heart that beats, for our very existence. We live and we move in you. Without you, without you holding us together and giving us every heartbeat, the air that we breathe, we would die. So we are grateful. We do not take that for granted. So we're thankful for this passage. We're thankful for Solomon. We're thankful that even though the life that he lived, which in many ways was so displeasing to you, we're thankful that at the end he comes forth and the Spirit of God uses him to write this great book that has so much great truth for us that in many ways we don't find in the Bible, but this fills in a lot of gaps, helps us to understand things the way you want us to understand things. So thank you for that. Thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in your word. We pray for your blessing upon us now. This next week, we just pray that you would use us for your glory. May our faces, our lives reflect who you are to a world that is anxious, that is frustrated, that is angry. May we be different people in the face of all of those anxious people that we see around us. So go with us and use us now. Glorify you in all that we do, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.